Thank you, Brother Bert, for that song. Worry ends where faith begins. So true. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to James, please. James chapter 1. We'll be beginning there, and then we'll be moving to Acts chapter 27 for the rest of the sermon. So but I'd like to just start out with James chapter 1 and make a few observations, if I could. It's good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. James chapter 1. James is talking in verse 2 about trials. Trials, of course, being testings or challenges that God brings into our life with a purpose. So follow along as I read verses 2 through 4, please. My brethren, so he's writing to Christians, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So breaking that down a little bit, what James is saying here, he says, first of all, he says to count. That means to reason to a firm conclusion. In other words, come to the conclusion that the trial is good. That's an intellectual choice, not an emotional response. So the first thing he says is count it, consider it, think it. Then he says all joy. That means whole joy, unmixed. So joy that's not mixed with other things. We can be kind of excited and kind of not, kind of that bittersweet term we use sometimes, but James says here that it's all joy. It's all good. Then he goes on, when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, he doesn't say if you fall into, he says when you do. So it's an anticipation that we can expect trials. Knowing this, he says, that means to be convinced by way of experience. Every trial should grow us and teach us that it is a good thing, a profitable thing, and we should look forward to each one more than the past. The trying of your faith worketh patience. And that's good. How many of you could use more patience? I know we all probably could, right? But that patience isn't the end result. That patience may have its perfect work. So patience does something. You get the patience, and then it does something else in us, that ye may be perfect or mature and complete, an entire, wanting nothing. So be a mature Christian. And I don't want you to confuse mature with boring. It's not. It's mature and engaged, excited about the Lord, anticipating the things that God will do, walking with Him, being full of the joy of the Lord, not having doubt, not having worry like Brother Bert sang about. It's an exciting place to be. And what I appreciate about this passage is if God had just given us that, then we could have an academic understanding of the process of trials. But He didn't just give us that. He then fills the Bible with example after example after example of His people going through trials and demonstrating these things. Think just of Joseph for one. Did Joseph go through a little trial? Just a little one? Several years long? All the things that Joseph went through? And what did God do at the end of that? Joseph had the joy of seeing his whole family saved, of providing a place for his father at the end of his life, of literally being in a position of power and authority and means to protect them and preserve them by God's design. What a powerful example of how this trial, Joseph's trial, taught him wisdom. And that wisdom completed him in his leadership skills such that when it came time for Pharaoh to get a number two person, he's that guy. That's what trials do. And God has example after example after example in the Bible of His people going through trials and demonstrating both a unfailing confidence in God and coming out at the other end more equipped. So it's not just that He gave us a recipe, He then gave us examples. It's like the professor that explains how to do a calculus problem. If he doesn't actually show you at some point, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be tough. But when the professor writes it all out, and here's an example, and he does a problem, and he does another one. Well, the Bible is filled with trial after trial and victory after victory. So it's not just a philosophy or a theory or a concept. It's a reality. Recorded in history by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we might not only read what we see, but we might believe it. and apply it. And that's exciting to me. They are clearly an opportunity for growth and learning. And there's probably nobody in the New Testament that is more familiar with trials than the Apostle Paul. And when you study the Apostle Paul throughout the New Testament, as his ministry continues to mature, you see in him a maturing as well. You see in him a maturing. At the early part of his ministry, he referred to himself as the least of the apostles. The more he walked with Jesus, then he became the least of the saints. And then as he'd been with God longer and longer and seen all the things that God could do and realized how insignificant he is apart from God, he calls himself the chief of sinners. A clear migration of his understanding of God's goodness and his ability to persevere in trials and to grow. That's why he says, I have learned in whatsoever state therewith to be content. He didn't say God just imparted that to me. I had to learn it. How did I learn it? Through trials. You see, all the good things that we learn come from God. They're going against the current of our flesh. They're going against the current of our flesh. And so God gives us a way to focus on them, a way to pay attention. There's no better way to pay attention than to have a trial. It's how he gets us to focus. When I drive from point A to point B, if I've driven it many times and nothing goes wrong, I don't even think about the drive. It's so mundane and pedestrian. Justin, you were out of the area, right? As a security guard, correct? How many times do you drive that? Every day, right? Every work day. Is it pretty exciting? How long is the drive from your place? Almost an hour. An hour of just thrilling exhilaration, right? Unless something happens, it's just a non-issue, right? But when something happens, God intercedes in our routines and says, I got something to teach you. Here's a trial. And for Paul, his life was filled with trials because his life was filled with service and his life was filled with growth and his life was filled with fruitfulness. It all makes sense together. Let's have a word of prayer, then we'll turn to Acts chapter 27. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this morning. God, if we had our way, we would never change anything. We'd find that comfortable spot and we'd just stay there. But Lord, that is not a spot that you are content with, for it's not a Christ-like spot. Lord, we are all like pieces of clay that are not going to shape ourselves. But you as the potter, dear God, you shape us. Your word calls us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is a hard word, God. It means to be pressed and to be stretched and to be changed, to match something other than what we naturally are. And trials are your mechanism for that, one of them. And I thank you for that. Be with us as we spend some time on your word now, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 27, I'm going to give you a little bit of a background setting, and then we'll jump into 27 now. What's going on from about Acts 21 on, Paul is in one continuous trial. It just migrates from one thing to the next. So first of all, back in Acts 21, he's attacked by an angry mob. He's dragged out of the temple in spite of the fact that he's a Jew and a Pharisee. He faces murder, a plot to murder him. He's actually rescued and held by Roman soldiers. You know what's bad? When the enemy rescues you, okay? And he was rescued by the enemy, the Roman soldiers. He's put in bonds and prepared for scourging. He's the focus of an assassination plot. He's then transported to Caesarea. He's tried by Felix with false charges. He's accused by Ananias and Tertullus. He's tried by Festus. He's tried by King Agrippa. And finally, he's delivered to a centurion named Julius, who's going to put him on a ship and take him to Rome. That's a trial. We would count that as like a mega trial. But in Paul's life, that was just another day at the office. It really was. I mean, when you read the list of all the things that he went through, shipwrecked this many times, left for dead, beaten, lashes, prisoned, stoned, another day at the office. For us, when we get a trial, sometimes it's like, oh, Lord, what are you doing to me? And yet Paul, let's look at what we can learn from him here. The first thing that I want to point out from this trial, look at Acts 27, verse 9. One of the things that I appreciate about the Word of God is that we as Christians are first and foremost spiritual. We're first spiritual. We're second fleshly. And here's why I say that, because the thing that came alive in you when you got saved was not your flesh. It was your spirit. You became spiritually alive. That's what born again means. And someday you're going to die, just like I am. And I can hear my little grandson Gideon back there talking. That's awesome. And when you do, that body's not going to go with you to heaven, but your spirit is. And someday you're going to get a new body, because the one you have now is not suited for heaven. And you'll get a new body to match that spirit. So for the Christian, everything is first spiritual and second physical, material, or fleshly in its nature. It's important that we remember that we don't live in two worlds. We're citizens of heaven. That being said, there is always a spiritual application, but also a practical application. And here in Acts chapter 27, verse 9, the application I want to make is this. It's called principle over preference. Now let's look at this together. Verse 9. Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, so they'd wasted a lot of time on the first leg of the journey because it was not good sailing time. For going on, Paul admonished them and said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only for the lading and the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence, if by any means they might attain to Phenis, and there to winter, which is in the haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and the northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete." So basically, they're sailing at a time when it's not good to sail. And we know what happens, because they end up cutting loose and starting to sail with this soft wind. That phrase there is interesting. Think of how much wind you can blow through a straw. It feels like that. It's a gentle breeze. You'd never want to sail a ship with that kind of a breeze. Not a sailing ship. Not one with 276 people on board. It's a big ship. But they left, and not too long after they leave, they get hit by what's called a Euryclidon, or a tempestuous, swirling, typhonic wind. A terrible storm. And we know from the text that for 14 days, they see neither sun nor stars. Meaning it's just a gray, terrible, windy, raining time. So much so that sailors are seasick. Who's ever been seasick? How miserable is it to be seasick? Imagine being seasick for 14 days, so much so they didn't even eat. That's a 14-day forced fast. They're so desperate that they throw out the cargo. Then they're so desperate that they throw out the tackle, the rest of the ship. Everything they have not used to rope the ship to keep it from coming apart, they throw away. They're trying to make the ship more buoyant. It's so bad that the sailors make a gesture. They put down four anchors to the stern to keep the ship from going to ground. And the sailors say, "Well, we're going to go out and put anchors in the front." Well, you don't put anchors in the front when that's the way the ship's blowing anyway. And Paul says, if they leave the ship, we'll all perish. So what you have here is you have the sailors trying to sneak off the boat. How bad is that? When you are on an airplane, on a commercial airliner, and you see the pilot walk by you with a parachute on, that's a bad sign, okay? When you see the sailors, the ones running the ship, getting in a boat to leave, that's a bad sign. This is a bad situation. But it was predictable and therefore preventable. They literally they've cast everything aside and they have lost all hope. Now, this is what's interesting. The principle is this. Paul made the comment that the fast had already passed. He's talking about the fast on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which in AD 59 was on October 5th. So they were well past that. It is well known among the ship captains, and when you read history books, they all record this on the sailing journals, that you don't sail the Mediterranean after a certain date. It's just death. You don't do it. And basically, they are doing this in spite of principle. There's a principle in the sailing world that says, don't sail the Med after this time. Paul tells them, don't sail the Med after this time. But why did they sail? Well, the captain wanted to sail, the Bible tells us, because he didn't want to have to stay over too long, because he had to feed the crew, house the crew, cost him money, and guess how he gets paid? when the cargo gets delivered. So the sooner it's delivered, the sooner he gets paid. The centurion and the soldiers didn't want to take all that time and wait, because every minute they're gone, they're away from their home and their own garrison, and they're guarding prisoners. There are a lot of jobs in the Roman army that are bad, but some are worse than others, and guarding a prisoner is one of the worst. And the reason is this: if a prisoner escapes, they kill you. They kill the soldier. And so nobody wanted to have that duty. So the soldiers and the centurion and the ship owner and the ship master, in spite of the principle, don't sail now, they chose the preference. And here's the application for us. It is very easy as people to prefer a preference over a principle. The Bible is not filled with biblical preferences. It's filled with biblical principles. And it's important that we understand that, that we can elevate a preference to the point where it is a principle in our mind. And then we pull it out and we measure other people by it. Oh, you don't measure up to this principle. When in fact, it's not a principle, it's a preference. We don't get the authority to make new rules for God. We don't get to add to the book. And there are churches all the time that add things to the book. Oh, you got to do this or you're not that. Or you got to do this. You got to dress that way. You got to act like this. When you make a preference a principle, at the same time, I almost guarantee you, you're taking a biblical principle and lowering it to preference status. Well, do you think we ought to go to church? Well, you know, well, that's up to each individual person. No, it's not. That's a principle. Forsake not the assembling together. That's a principle. But we have to be very careful that we as Christians don't allow our preferences to become our principles and the principles God has given us to become our preferences. And let them be optional. God says give. That's a command. That's not a preference. Well, I just don't really go, I'm not into all that. Oh, you've made that principle a preference. You see, we have to be very careful about that. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, I'll just share this with you for the sake of time. It says this: woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Isaiah says, you better be careful if you start calling things good when they're not good by God's definition, and calling things evil that are what God said is good. God says the worst of, let me give you a list. I have a little list here. I'm going to ask you just in your own mind to quiz yourself. Do you treat this like a preference or a principle? Here's the first one. In everything, give thanks. In everything, everything, give thanks. If it's a principle, you always do it. If it's a preference, you sometimes don't. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. No, none. Saying, well, I don't swear much, isn't none. That's a preference, not a principle. Telling rude jokes and naughty stories. That's a preference. God doesn't care about that too much. He does. It wouldn't be there if he didn't. It's a principle. How about this one? Love one another. That's a principle, not a preference. Not love who you like and don't love others. Love one another. That's a principle of God's, an immutable principle of God's. Serve the Lord with gladness. Rejoice in our service. Celebrate in our service. Not make it about us. Make it about God. That is a principle, not a preference. Esteem others better than self. That's a tough one. But it's a principle, not a preference. So if we find ourselves self-focused, we have relegated that principle to the preference status. Do good and share with those who have less. Generosity. It's a principle. It doesn't have, by the way, any constraints on it. Like, if you have extra, share. It just says share. Don't forsake the assembling together. Go to church. It's a principle. I would submit this to you. If we all felt like it was always a principle, we would always go unless providentially hindered. But if we think it's a preference, then sometimes we don't. I'm not saying when you're sick, I'm not saying when you're away, but I'm saying as a choice, we would consider it a principle and we would go. Okay? Nobody here would call into work and say, "Hey, boss, I don't feel like going today. I'll see you tomorrow." You'd never do that because they'd say, "No, you won't. You won't see me tomorrow. You might see the unemployment line, but you won't see me." And we would never do that. We'd never even think of that. We have to be careful that we don't do that with God's principle. He didn't make the New Testament church as another option. This is his plan for the Christian in terms of fellowship and growth and equipping and serving. This is his plan. There is no plan B. Christ is the head of this church, not this church and that ministry and that guy and this guy online and that guy over there. This church. It's a principle. The Bible says, do all to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink. Whatsoever you do, do it to God's glory. Referring especially to slaves who were really slaves. Do it all to God's glory. Preference or principle? When we're murmuring and complaining, it's hard to do things to God's glory. The two don't mix. Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, not just to the missionaries, not just to the pastors, not just to the deacons. Principle or preference? Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Principle or preference? And then lastly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Preference or principle? I would submit to you that if you or anybody has the inclination to be angry with God, that is first and foremost incredible arrogance, and secondly, a direct contradiction to this command. Doesn't work. Because when we get angry with God, we're saying, "God, you don't know. You don't get it. You don't understand. You're not really good." Be careful, folks, that we do not let God's principles become our preferences. The second lesson is that expect to be in the minority. And when you are living by godly principles, you're going to be in the minority. We live in a world that's full of sin. That's why the Christian is called to be light, because the rest of the world is dark. They loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. So expect as a Christian to be in the minority among the crowd. That's by design. That's going to happen. Look at verse 12 of this chapter 27. Get over there. Verse 12. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, and the more part advised to depart thence, if by any means they might attain to Phinehas and to the winter there, which is in the haven of Crete and lieth toward the southwest and the northwest. Bottom line is, they made a vote. They took a vote. So what do you think? Should we stay or should we go? Well, I vote we stay. Paul raises his hand. How about you? Everybody else, I vote we go. Folks, let me just say that democracy in its purest form can also be completely wrong. You can have the majority vote wrong. The 12 spies went out and spied out the land. 10 voted wrong. Only 2, the minority, were on God's side. It's important that we understand this. Paul is the only guy on the ship that's saying this. Be of good cheer. They haven't eaten for 14 days. The ship's about to sink. And he says, be of good cheer. I guarantee you, he's the only guy saying that. They're thinking, you are crazy. But no, he said, be of good cheer. It's okay. I said we shouldn't go. You said we should. So we went with the majority. This is really important. You may find yourself in a situation, young people, where the majority says do A, but God in his principle says do B. First of all, don't be surprised that you're in the minority. And secondly, don't surrender to the majority just because it's more. All right? Don't do that. It's so important that we understand this. This is critical here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they kind of stood out because everybody else bowed. These three guys are like, well, we're not bound. So let's see here. You three, come on up here. They didn't even kneel. They didn't even crouch. They were the minority. And they changed everything. Daniel, as was his custom to pray three times a day, was in the minority. Changed everything. John the Baptist, nobody like him. Jesus said no greater man ever existed. Nobody like him. Nobody did what he did. Many thought he was odd. But he was a forerunner to the Messiah. Paul on Mars Hill, definitely the minority. And what does he do with a majority of people around him, a bunch of Greeks around him? He says, well, I want to tell you about the God who you have over there, that unknown God. And he proceeds to preach Christ. All that it means when you have a majority of people that don't hold your position is you have a great audience to preach to. You have people that need to hear what you have to say in the Lord. It's a great thing. And lastly, of course, Christ. What happened when the people came to arrest Christ, when the temple guards came to arrest him? Where did all of his disciples go? His entourage. They fled, just as was prophesied. When he went down to the temple to be tried by the Sanhedrin, they weren't all standing around him to support him. When he was turned over to the Romans and he was beaten and tried and all the thing mocked, his disciples weren't there with him. The two closest companions he had on the cross were two thieves, strangers, till they came together at the cross. And yet he changed everything. Don't be afraid to be in the minority. Don't be weird just to be in the minority, but don't be afraid to find yourself following biblical principles and then putting you in the minority. That's all right. Because we're not. Here's why we're not. Because the Bible says in Romans 8:31 that what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, and then it asks this rhetorical question, who can be against us? You see, if you're doing what God wants, you're never in the minority. Don't be intimidated by a big group of people. Don't be influenced by a big group of people. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Not walk in the crowd and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God himself says that the road to death is wide and full. The road to God is narrow. So it's okay to be in the minority so long as you're standing on a biblical principle. And do it with grace. Paul was saying things like, he wasn't saying, see, you guys, boy, we're doomed now. You're in trouble now. He says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. And here's why he did that. Because the last third thing was Paul was looking for God. Paul knew that it was a trial, and he knew that in the trial, God shows up. You know, when I have somebody coming over to the house, well, someday when I have a house, I don't have a house right now, but when I have a house, then I'm gonna have somebody come, I'll have you over. And as we'll say, well, be there about 6. And so I will be looking for you as you get close to that time, expecting you, ready to greet you, and to meet you, and to engage with you. Paul knew that in a trial, God shows up. That's why he could say, be of good cheer. James said, consider all joy when you encounter various trials. What is Paul doing? He said, be of good cheer. You guys, he actually gets them to eat. He says, you guys eat. It'll be fine. It's going to be fine. Here's why we know that. Look at verse 22 of Acts 27. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. They're thinking, let's see, we've lost all the cargo. We've lost all the tack, all the gear. The boat's coming apart. You cut off our lifeboat before we could escape. We're heading for certain destruction, and you're saying, be of good cheer. That's because Paul knew God would show up. Goes on there, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, and these next two phrases are critically important, whose I am and whom I serve. See, Paul's saying, you need to understand something. My God, who I belong to, is with me. I'm not in the minority. I know that, and I am serving him right now. Even though I am the prisoner, I'm the least authoritative guy on the ship. I'm a prisoner of the soldiers. I'm serving God. I'm not serving you guys. I'm serving God, and in serving God, I serve you. He goes on saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, this is neat. God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Who actually was the owner of that ship at that point? Paul. Who was the commander? Paul. Who was in charge? Paul. The guy in the minority, the guy standing up for the principal, God shows up in the middle of that trial and says, I'm here. Goes on, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. That's so important that we believe God. Critically important. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You got to believe God. You're believing something always. Why not have it be God? Why not have it be God's word? Why not have it be God's power you're believing in? That's why James says, don't lose heart. Be excited, anticipate the growth. Paul is looking for God to show up, and he does. Hebrews 12, 2 tells us that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Over and over again, the Bible calls us to look to God, to look to God, to expect him. Never forget who he belongs to. Paul knew who was in charge. And he was ready because he was engaged. He was thrilled with being there. He was anticipating God's presence. But when God said, you're in charge, he says, I got this. And he says, you guys need to eat something. Don't let those guys leave. We're going to get stuck out here and the ship's going to be totally destroyed. But we're all going to live. So just get ready. I mean, imagine if the pilot of a plane that was going down, you're on a plane, the airline is going down, but the pilot comes back and says, just so you know, God talked to me. And the plane's going to be destroyed, but we're all going to be fine. But don't do anybody do anything silly. Don't like open a door or something like that. Just stay where you're supposed to be. And I'm going to land this plane on this river, and we're all going to be fine. In fact, I think something like that had happened, didn't it? On the Hudson River? Yeah. Imagine hearing that, though. After 14 days of seasick, no eating, fasting, working your fingers to a bone. Wow, that is the kind of person you want to have there when things are tough. And that's what the Christian offers to the world. Just one of the things. I love the picture of that. Remember, Paul said, I'm God's, and so are you. We're bought with a price. We're purchased, and we serve him. So, Paul never doubted the character or goodness of God. The trial didn't destroy his faith in God. It actually ignited it. So what do trials do in our lives? Do they beat us down or do they lift us up? They chase us away from God or cause us to run to him? Do they breed an antagonism toward God or do they breed an anticipation for God? Choose principles over preference. Choose godly principles. God did not give us the word of God as simply light reading, casual reading, recreational reading. In it are the words of life. Choose principles. Expect to be in the minority and don't be bothered by it. That's totally fine. That's totally fine. That means you have a great congregation of peers to preach to. And make whatever God gives you a pulpit to preach Christ. And lastly, look for God in the trial. Because I guarantee you, he's there. And he just wants to catch your eye so he can tell you what to do next. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this morning. God, trials are beautiful things if we approach them as you call us to and as you have demonstrated in Scripture over and over again. Lord, I pray you would help us to trust you and to never allow the principles of your word, the truths of your word, which are a reflection of the word Christ, the Logos, to be anything but that which you have said, truth, principles to live by. And I pray you would help us to tame our preferences, to to realize that all of our preferences are simply expressions of our flesh, manifesting themselves in a childlike way. I give you the glory and praise, God. I pray that you would take us through trials, that you would grow us, that you would refine us, that, God, you would shape us and you would mold us and you would conform us. God, make us exactly what you want us to be, that we might serve you as you want us to serve. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Caleb.
We're going to close by singing the song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Great reminder and the simple little song here of a prayer that should be in our heart. Anytime we open up God's word, anytime we hear a message, to ask him to lead as we are learning, as we are receiving from his word. I love the first line of this song, Thou art the potter, I am the clay. It's a reminder that he is the one that is molding, that is making us, ideally as we allow him to, into the image of his son. And that should be our prayer every single day of our lives. If you could join me in standing as we sing a couple verses of this as we close in our service this morning.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while just now, as in thy presence, humbly I bow.
Amen. Great to have each one of you with us today. Just a reminder, if you signed up for the nursery or if you're just interested in having